Now, we're looking at what happened on the cross. And I think what Matthew tells us here is just how painful the cross was for Jesus. Now, I wonder, what is the most painful thing you can think of? If you're a mother, I reckon I could probably guess what you would say. But I don't know about you. When I think about the cross, I think about that physical pain that Jesus would have gone through. The amount of times that I've done talks on the cross for children and young people, and you say how gruesome crucifixion was as a way of execution. I mean, there's no doubt about it. It was painful. It was horrific, and it was painful. But as we think about pain, Matthew nowhere mentions, in fact, none of the Gospels mentions, the pain, the physical pain that Jesus would have faced as he's on the cross. But he does tell us the emotional, the spiritual pain that Jesus was facing on the cross. So the pain on the cross isn't a physical pain necessarily, although it would have been painful. But the pain that Jesus faced on the cross was this emotional, was this spiritual pain. And we can see this. I've been quite forced slightly to get three S's, okay? So we've got three S's this evening. And our first one, the first pain that we see that Jesus felt on the cross was how he was spurned by Israel. And we can see that in verses 32 through to 44. Jesus was spurned by Israel. And in this section of 32 to 44, Matthew introduces sort of four characters or groups of characters for us. The first group that we see are the soldiers. These soldiers, we read about them from verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed this sign: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." See, the soldiers, these aren't Israelites. I know it's kind of forced. They're in the spurned by Israel section, but they're not Israelites. But they were doing their job. They had a job to do, and they were doing it. Their reaction to Jesus was one of, well, this is what we've got to do. This is everyday life for us. We're indifferent to what's happening. We're just doing our job, something we've done many times before. And they look impassively on as Jesus is dying on the cross, and they look to see what they can get out of it. You might have noticed there in verse 35, they cast lots to divide up his clothes. They were thinking just about themselves. They weren't bothering about the guy who they'd just hung on the cross. What could they get out of it? And the second people that Matthew introduces us to are the passers-by. He tells us that they were passing by and they hurled insults, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." You see, these passers-by, these were the everyday Jewish people. They were the people who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they couldn't help but mock the man who they saw walking through the streets, who was scourged, who was bleeding. But this crowd, if we think back to a week before, this crowd was the crowd, the week before, that'll do. This crowd was the crowd that were gathered there, cheering as their king entered. "Hosanna, the king has come," they shouted. Yet now they mock. Now they insult. The king that they had waited for turns out not to be anything special. This wasn't a king who was going to kick out their invaders. This king was being executed like a rebel, like somebody who was a failure. What a loser. He's not worth it. He's not what we expect. They were probably feeling a bit let down, probably feeling a bit embarrassed after the way that they'd acted. Maybe they're feeling a bit scared because if the Romans were killing Jesus, their so-called king, well, are the Romans going to come after them? This guy, he said he'd destroy the temple. Now he's the one who's been destroyed. They just didn't understand what was going on. than the third group. This is the group that we expect should know better. But knowing the story throughout the gospel, we know that we're not surprised at these people. These people in verses 41, 42, and 43 are the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They look on and they mock. Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the king. Let him come down and save himself. They ridicule him. These men, they'd seen what Jesus had done. They'd heard what he'd said. They're aware that he's got a huge following, how he's attracting crowds. But they also, they know that he's been threatening their power. He's been drawing people away from their teaching, drawing them to himself. They're glad. They were the ones who plotted to get rid of him. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we keep on hearing the phrase, they were plotting and how they could get him. And they're glad to be rid of this troublemaker. Of course this man can't save, they're saying, really. He's saying, look, he's on a cross. How can he save people? He can't even save himself. And they justify their actions. They justify their actions in verse 43. They say, well, he trusts in God, doesn't he? Well, if God wants him, surely God will save him. Even God doesn't want Jesus, is what they're saying. And then the fourth people, Matthew tells us, that have a response to Jesus, is there just in verse 44. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults. These rebels, these guilty men, they insult him. Even though they deserve the punishment they get, they're pleased to see somebody who thinks he's better than them getting something he doesn't really deserve. Somebody who in their eyes, thinks he's better, getting something that he doesn't deserve. And Matthew here doesn't tell us how Jesus responds to those. In the other Gospels, we see Jesus answering directly the robber who sort of rebukes the other one. But here, Jesus doesn't respond. In fact, he doesn't respond to any of the insults. He's there on the cross. He's been insulted. He's been ridiculed. He makes no reply. He's there on the cross. He's bearing that pain of being spurned by the people he's come to save. And actually, I think we can see these four characters today. I think we can see these four different kinds of people today. We've got those who are indifferent to Jesus. There's people around who kind of just don't really care. They plod on in their daily lives, doing what they normally do, not really thinking really about anything, really. Perhaps there's people who feel let down by Jesus. Perhaps there's people who have been hurt by the church, who feel like Jesus actually isn't that special because they don't like what he said. Or they don't like what the church says. Maybe they don't like what the church says about homosexuality or about women or how they think that Jesus is really just a spoil sport who doesn't want us to have fun. And then we've got the people like the teachers of the law. People perhaps who feel like their power is threatened by the church. Maybe even Christian leaders, so-called Christian leaders, they've got their own agenda as they lead their church. And as they look at the words of Jesus, they realise that actually it's going against what they're teaching, so they're going to reject Jesus and try and get rid of him. And then the fourth lot of people, those people who love seeing us mess up. Those people who love it when we fail. They like to catch you out when you slip up at work with a misplaced oath or when you do something that they think is controversial. They love it when the church leaders sin, when it's all over the news. They love it when they see that we're not as good as they think that we are. They see that we're just normal people. And all these four people that rejected Jesus back then are still rejecting Jesus today. And that rejection of Jesus as he's dying on the cross is painful. It was an emotional pain of a rejection, of being spurned by the people that he had come to save. But even that spurning wasn't the most painful thing about the cross. I think that comes in the next section in verses 45 to 50, where we see the pain of Jesus being separated from his Father. Let's read 45 through to 50 again. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, and put it on a staff, offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him again." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. These few verses highlight in two ways why Jesus is separated from his Father. The first sign of this separation comes in verse 45, where we see that there was darkness at lunchtime. This is no mere eclipse. This is a prolonged darkness for 3 hours when the sun should have been at its highest. And then the second sign that we get of his separation is the cry that he cries out in verse 46, the quote taken from Psalm 22. And as we look at these, both of these, they've both got links back into the Old Testament. See, darkness is a key theme in the Old Testament about God's wrath, how God was wroth on sin. Two particular ones, if you want to look them up later, are Zephaniah and Amos. We're going to turn to Zephaniah. It's on page 944 in your church Bibles. And we're just going to have a look at what the prophet Zephaniah says about darkness. We're just going to look at Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15. It's on page 944. And he writes this, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." You see, this great day that's coming, this great day is a great day of wrath. It's a great day when there will be distress, where there will be anger, where there will be a day of trouble and ruin. And what's the mark of that day? It's the day of darkness. So when the darkness comes over the cross, over the nation at 12 o'clock, we're seeing God's wrath been poured out on that day. This is the day of anguish. And it's painting a bleak picture for Jesus. It's painting this picture where God's wrath is on Jesus. So as the darkness comes, Jesus is separated from his Father. Cast your minds back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he was baptized and he came out of the water. There we read that the heavens were opened and God spoke, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. I love him." Yet here, the heaven is not open. It is closed. It is dark. Jesus is separated from his Father. God isn't speaking to this Son now. His wrath is on him. And we see the anguish, the pain that the separation from his Father meant to Jesus when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I cut off from you?" And he's using these words from Psalm 22, which is, it's a big psalm of lament. It's one which is a massive lament about the situation that the psalmist finds himself in. Different people say different things. So some people say when Jesus quotes the beginning of the psalm, he's calling in mind the whole of the psalm, where the whole psalm is this big cry of lament with that little bit of praise in the middle that we started with. But it's looking at how God is forsaken his chosen one. And Jesus is showing he is cut off, he is forsaken, he is separated from his father. But God is not saving him like he would save others. And you look at some of those insults that are thrown at him. They echo in the psalm as well. Because in Psalm 22, down in verses 7 and 8, the psalmist is writing how all who see him mock him. They hurl insults at him. They shake their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Jesus is separated from his father. He is cut off. He knows that he's not going to escape the pain of the cross. And that is the greatest pain on the cross. The beloved son knowing that he is facing his father's wrath. But why? Why has Jesus gone from this beloved son to being separated, facing this wrath? And it's because of sin. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. God's wrath is on Jesus because on the cross he has taken our sin on himself. You see, he is taking the punishment that we deserve. He's taking that thing that we deserve. We deserve to be separated from the Father. We deserve to not be able to come to our Father because of our sin. That is the wrath that Christ is facing. And Paul expands that sort of picture of Jesus facing God's wrath when he writes in 1 Corinthians, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. On the cross, Jesus isn't just bearing our sin. Jesus became our sin. On the cross, as Jesus died, all of our sin is in him. And so you can see why the wrath of God is being poured out on him as the sin of mankind is on Christ. It's a bit like, imagine this picture. We are there, this is us. We're in the firing line of a big jet of water, but Jesus is there on the cross taking that jet of water for us. He's taking the wrath of God on us. He is diverting it away from us by dying on the cross. That anger, that full, just, right anger at sin that should be at us is aimed at Christ on the cross. Think back over your week. Think of all those times when you've slipped up. Those little sins that don't really matter. The white lies, the speeding, the selfishness. Maybe there's bigger things. Maybe there's hate. Maybe there's stealing. Maybe there's murder. Christ died for that reason. Because of those things, Christ died. And I think the shocking thing for me is, he knows that I'm going to mess up, yet he still does it. He knows that there's going to be weeks when I struggle with sin, yet he still goes to the cross to take that punishment for me. Christ died to take away the sins of the world. And why does he do that? He does it so we can be right before our Father, so we can be righteous in God's eyes, so that we might die to sin and we might live for righteousness. On the cross, Jesus takes our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. And that is, I guess, the prize of the pain. They say no pain, no gain. But actually, for Jesus here, there's all pain. For us, it's the gain. You see, we have our sin taken away, and we have righteousness given to us. We are made right before God. And we can see that again as we look again at what Matthew says in verse 51. When, as Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split, tombs were broken open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. The pain of the cross for Jesus leads to the prize of the cross for us. You see, that temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain that cut off God's people from the holy place of God, the Holy of Holies, they couldn't enter because of their sin. Yet now, the way is made clear. There needs to be no separation between man and God because sin is dead. Sin has been defeated. So now we can have no fear with coming before the Father. That temple curtain is torn in two. And then look, there's a little bit of a promise here, a little bit of a look forward to something else. Because so often we think about the cross without exactly looking forward to the resurrection. But here Matthew tells us that the earth was shaken, that big earthquake, tombs were broken open, and the bodies of holy people who had died were raised to life. That's a little bit of a foretaste of what's going to happen in just a few days when Jesus comes back to life. But notice that these bodies that were raised to life, wait until Jesus himself was raised. They were came out after Jesus' resurrection. And there's a hope there. The temple was torn in two. Our way to God is made clear. And also we've got that hope of new life after death, which is just hung in there, just as a little fishing hook, just for us to grab onto. Now, friends, this evening, maybe you're thinking that you're too bad. Maybe you're thinking that God cannot forgive you. Maybe there's things that you think are unforgivable, things that you've done in your past, things that you are continuing to do that you struggle with, sins that you are fighting. Maybe you think God can't want you because you're a failure. Well, let me tell you this. When Christ died, he died once and for all. When he died, our sin died with it. That barrier between us and God that sin causes is smashed down. We're not perfect, and we're not going to be this side of eternity, but we are reconciled with God. We are no longer his enemies. We no longer have to fear his wrath because the price is paid by Jesus on the cross. His blood has done it for us. And so the pain that Jesus faces on the cross leads us to something great. It leads us to us being right with God. But my third S this morning isn't a painful thing. This is a rejoicing thing, actually. This is the most tenuous one. But that's fine. Because we see at the end of Matthew that he is singled out by a Gentile. He is singled out by a Gentile. And in verse 54, we see when the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And actually, for most of us reading this, it's not a surprise because we're so used to this story. But this is a massive surprise, really, in Matthew's gospel, because the first sort of person to realize who Jesus is after his death isn't a Jewish person. It's a Gentile. It's a Roman centurion. And he has his eyes opened as he sees how Jesus died and all that has happened around it. He singles Christ out for this sort of epitaph, I guess you could call it. This man was the Son of God. This Roman soldier probably would have seen quite a few crucifixions. He may well have even killed a few people himself. He was no stranger to death. But he saw something in the way Jesus died. You see, God opens his eyes. He opens blind eyes, blind people who are not saved, not as part of his people. His eyes opened and his recognition is a massive contrast to those that should have known better. Those chief priests, those teachers, even the Jewish people were mocking him, were slandering him, were insulting him, were laughing at him. Yet this man notices. This man God opens the eyes of. Surely this man was the Son of God. This at the beginning of the day, the centurion didn't go out looking for Jesus. He wasn't set out to go and find who Jesus was. He was just going about his daily business. He was going about doing his job. A bit like those people who are disinterested that we talked about earlier. And what he discovered was a huge discovery. By the end of the day, he'd realized who Jesus was. We don't hear anything else about him, so we can't speculate about what happened to him after that. But here we've got these great words, this great sentence that he gave us. But actually today, there's not many people. There's not many people who don't find Jesus without seeking him. There's not many people who do it. But we can be encouraged that it does happen, because it's not through any human powers that it happens, but it's through the power of God. You see, God can open even the most unlikely of eyes. Perhaps as we gather around the communion table later, we can be praying for somebody who, in human terms, we think is unlikely to find Jesus. Maybe we can pray for them to have their eyes opened. But maybe there's somebody who we know, who we've been working on for months, years. Maybe there's somebody who we know is hungering for something and they don't know what. Maybe they're trying to find that meaning to life, fill a hole inside. Well, we can pray for God to open their eyes. You see, it's when we bring people to the cross, it's when people see what Jesus did on the cross, that they can realize who he is and what he has done for them. Excuse me. See, being funny, being clever, being cool isn't going to save people. I have to keep on reminding myself regularly when I'm doing stuff with the kids and the youth. It doesn't matter how funny I am or how clever I am or how well I explain things. It's not me that saves people. It's the cross. By pointing people to the cross, God will open their eyes and they too can single out the Son of God. So we can summarize this passage, really. If I was to tweet this passage, that's 140 characters, for those of you who don't know Twitter. It's 140 characters to try and do it. We can say the pain of the cross was separation from the Father. With separation from the Father, the prize of the cross is reconciliation. Slightly more than 140, but it's close enough. The pain of the cross that Jesus felt was being separated from his Father. But that leads to a prize, and that prize is reconciliation. That prize for us is knowing that we are no longer separated from our Father. We are no longer need to be afraid to come before him because of our sin, because our sin has been dealt with. Our sin is done away with. But the passage also encourages us that unlikely people can single Jesus out. Unlikely people can see who Jesus is, because anyone can come to Jesus, call on his name, and be saved. This evening, if you haven't yet seen Jesus, if your eyes aren't opened, then please think about it more. Read through Matthew's gospel a bit more. Read about Jesus. Come and talk to Tom or Gary or one of the other elders or myself. They'd all love to talk to you more about Jesus, who took the sin of the world. Because it's important. Because it's only by seeing Jesus that our sin is dealt with. But this evening, if you know that your eyes have been opened, if you know that on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, if you know that he died for you, if you know that he has sorted out your sin, then we can rejoice. We can rejoice and be glad, because we know we can come before God. We know we've got no fear left. We know that our sin is dealt with. And we know that we're going to see him in that new Jerusalem, seated there at the right hand of his Father, because he has prepared us a place. But also we should be challenged. We should be challenged to go and do something about it. If we've got the best news, we want to share it. And so this is the best news we can give people. And it should be a news we want to shout about. It should be one that should fill every moment of our lives as we focus our life knowing that we are saved, knowing that our home isn't here on earth, but it's in heaven. We should know that in all that we say and all that we do, we are pointing to the one who has saved us, that we are giving glory through our deeds and through our words each and every day. But we know that Christ has died once and for all, and that the pain of the cross, that separation from the Father, leads to a prize. where we are united with him forever.